All right, good morning, everyone. We are going to get started here. I know we got out of the 8 o'clock service a little later than normal, so some people are still completing their donut run and so forth, but we'll get rolling because I have to be in service again. So we will get started. So let us... I didn't preach today, but I'm leading worship leader in both services.
Okay, well, I thought maybe that's why I left, because I'm just trying to find...
Well, Mark, I think Mark may have surpassed mine last week, right? So I'm just saying. You know. But you know, he's the senior, so he can do that. All right, well, let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So where we are at in our course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, is the 23rd class in that course. And we're going to be finishing up Acts chapter 7 and the Stephen rebuttal and the Stephen trial. And we'll be getting into Acts chapter 8 and starting to look at Saul of Tarsus. And when we begin to look at Saul... one of the things we'll be beginning to do that we spoke about 22 classes ago would be to start looking at some extra biblical literature from the early church. And so this morning when we get to Saul, we will begin to look at things like the Acts of Philip. So, for instance, we have the Acts of the Apostles in our Bibles, but there were many other book of Acts written that the early church used. There was the Acts of Paul and the Acts of Philip, the Acts of John, and so forth and so on. And so we're going to look at some of those and see what light those have to shed on, as well as looking at some of the early church fathers, such as Jerome, just to kind of again give us this image of who Saul was as a person. My biblical challenge for my students is there's $500 on the table if you can find where in the Bible Saul's name is changed to Paul by some kind of actual decree from God or Jesus. All right? And hopefully you will know that means it's not. So you need to begin to think, where did Paul come from? Why do we call him Paul? Why do we call him Paul? Nowhere is his name changed in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us he even had a Greek or Gentile name to go by, name such as Paul. All of a sudden, after his experience in the book of Acts, he just magically becomes Paul. So maybe we'll flesh some of that out in our time, but maybe start thinking about that, all right? But now let's finish Acts 7. And what's going on with Stephen. So we look at Acts chapter 7, verse 57, where Stephen, has finished up his defense. And, of course, he finished up his defense with quite a bang, right, by these very stern, harsh accusations against the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership and the people that had brought charges against him by essentially not only defending his orthodoxy and defending his allegiance to Moses and to the Torah and to the traditions and customs of his fathers, but he says the reality is you are the ones that are guilty of breaking the law. You are the ones that transgress Moses. You are the ones that reject the prophets of God, including and especially his Messiah. It is you, not I, who should be on trial, to which they obviously didn't respond very well. And then there's the scene where Stephen kind of looks up and he kind of has a vision, a rapture of Jesus. And then he kind of lets that be known. And so it says, they cried out with a loud voice and plugged their ears. All of them threw themselves upon him at once. So up until this moment, Stephen had not provided the court with a basis for condemning him. All right? When he claimed to see Jesus at the right hand of the Almighty, that's when the court reacts with this explosive response. Just a year or so earlier, a nearly identical expression about the Son of Man at the right hand of the Almighty clinched the blasphemy verdict in the trial of Jesus. So here again, we have that concept that everything that's written in the Gospels about Jesus returns, it's cyclical, it's a fractal, returns and is played out in the lives of the next generation, in that first generation of Jesus followers. And so Stephen's trial gives us some of those examples, including this one. Because just about a year earlier, when Jesus stood trial before pretty much this same Sanhedrin, he says this in Mark 14, verse 62. When he stood before Caiaphas and the same Sanhedrin, he said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that's pretty much what sealed the deal for Jesus. And then here it is, Stephen essentially saying the same thing, that he sees Jesus at the right hand of power. So Caiaphas responds immediately to these words, because it certainly would have been in his memory with Jesus. He would remember having rent his garments when Jesus said it, and calling for the vote to condemn Jesus. And once again, like we see that what happened in the life of Jesus in the Gospels is in fact repeating itself in the life of his disciples. Which again is something for us to think about. This pattern should still be existing. In fact, this pattern still does exist. And so much of what we read and see in the Scriptures isn't just their story, but we are to read it and understand it as our story as well, and to see where we are fitting in into the pattern. Now, in the days of the apostles, in the days of this trial, in the days of the book of Acts, the word blasphemy, which in Greek is blasphemia, had a broad range of meaning, including abusive language, railing, or slander. But a formal charge of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin was pretty limited. It was pretty limited. And it basically meant a deliberate defaming of God, and even more specifically, a deliberate defaming of God's name. And so in many ways, this charge of blasphemy is kind of what I would call the Al Capone loophole. Okay? And what I mean by that is, when Al Capone was a gangster in Chicago, everybody knew he was a gangster. Everybody knew he was a criminal. Everybody knew he was a murderer. And all the authorities wanted to nab him for all this, but they never could, right? Al Capone never gets charged and never goes to prison for any of his notorious mob and mafia activities and connections. What gets him? Tax evasion. They were like, well, we can never prove you did these murders. We can never prove your hands on this money laundering scheme. We can never tie you to that. But you know what? We just happen to notice you haven't filed income tax for, you know, the last several decades. And that's what they nail him on, right? Well, the same kind of thing is going on with Stephen. His defense is impeccable. That's why we spend all of that time going through it. The people that would have been on the fence or even on Stephen's side in that trial would have certainly sided with Stephen. They would have thought Stephen defended himself beautifully. But he also, causes great irritation. He brings anger to his opponents, to the Sanhedrin. And so this blasphemy accusation is kind of like the tax evasion clause. Like, well, if we can get him on blasphemy, then that'll take care of it. And it's the same kind of dirty trick they did with Jesus of Nazareth as well. That's why Jesus' trial, in many ways, it was not a fair trial. It was not a trial according to procedure. It was done at night, and the Sanhedrin can never do a trial at night. That's written in the books and so forth. But they knew if they could get him on blasphemy, all of that would just go away. All right, so they level this charge of blasphemy against Stephen, which would have meant, again, a deliberate defaming of God, especially God's name. Now, Stephen uttered no blasphemy, but his enemies understood him claiming that Jesus had the position and privilege on par with God. And therefore, they saw that as blasphemous. And since they had in many ways kind of now a protocol, a case had already been determined that Jesus was a blasphemer for saying that he was going to be at the right hand of God. Therefore, now they had case law that someone claiming Jesus is at the right hand would therefore also be guilty of blasphemy. And so they regarded Stephen's language as demeaning the holiness, the grandeur, and the name of God. This wasn't even something that just Jesus and Stephen found themselves getting into hot water about. One of the greatest rabbis in Judaism is an individual from the Galilee that lived just after Jesus' time, maybe even lived concurrently with Jesus. That's a little nebulous, but his name is Rabbi Akiva. And he's still celebrated even today. But even Rabbi Akiva was rebuked and accused of blasphemy when he simply made the statement that Messiah will sit at the right hand of God. All right, so there was just this really sensitive issue with the Sadducees, because remember their beliefs, they don't believe in an afterworld, they don't believe in a world to come. And so the idea of a Messiah sitting at the right hand of God really went against so much of what they believed in and stood for. So it wasn't just Jesus and Stephen. Even some of the great rabbis, such as Akiva, were brought up on charges for simply making the statement that Messiah would be at the right hand of God. According to Pharisaic standards, a blasphemy charge could be leveled against someone only if they defamed God by fully pronouncing God's name as it's spelled. That was the Pharisaic standard for blasphemy. Not just defaming God or defaming God's name or making God seem less holy, but you actually had to pronounce, as it's spelled, the full name of God. That was the Pharisaic standard. And so even according to the Pharisaic standard, Stephen wasn't liable. The Pharisees wrote in the first century, "He who blasphemes is liable when he, quote, only has fully pronounced the sacred name." But remember, the Pharisees were a minority in the Sadducean-dominated Sanhedrin. So they could not enforce their legal definition of blasphemy. And when I talk about this, I can't help but to think of Monty Python. Have you ever seen Monty Python in The Search for the Holy Grail, where someone says the divine name, which I'll say it because it's not the divine name, so I'm actually not guilty of it, but they say, he said, "Why are you stoning this man?" Well, he said, "Jehovah." And then all of a sudden a stone hits that person. They're like, "What was that for?" "Well, you said Jehovah." And then the stone hits that person. And then it keeps going on and on for a while. And then finally it's like, "How can I tell you he's guilty of saying the name of Jehovah if I don't say Jehovah?" And then all of a sudden just a mound of rocks fall on that person. All right. It's kind of that kind of definition. Like you had to willfully pronounce that name. That was the Pharisaic standard. The men of the Sanhedrin were largely Sadducees. The men of the Sanhedrin would have covered their ears, as it's saying in verse 57, when it plugs their ears, that's so that they don't, you know, saying, "I don't want to hear the further blasphemies from you." So they rushed Stephen, hustled him out of the court. The trial was over. Even if Pharisees that had high standing in the Sanhedrin, like Gamaliel, or even Jesus' followers on the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, even if they tried to have voiced their objections, they would have been outnumbered and overruled. They would have been, in our terms of the Supreme Court, they would have issued a minority report, meaning they would have disagreed with it, they would have voiced their disagreement with it, they would have had it put on the record, but in the end, they were the minority, and so their way did not carry the court. And so, according to the Torah, if one is guilty of blaspheming, it says, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." Okay? So, we keep going in the text. Verse 58. "So they pushed him outside the city, Stephen, and stoned him with stones, and the witnesses stripped their clothes at the feet of a certain young man named Shaul," or Saul. Luke's account of the stoning of Stephen may initially create the impression that the court abandoned all procedure and immediately dragged the victim out to his death. It sounds as if the court reacted like an unruly, angry mob, flaring tempers, sudden flashes of violence and bloodshed, which weren't all that uncommon in the first century. But again, we need to remember that Luke writes in that Remez style, where he kind of truncates the story. And so from the Talmud, from a tractate, a section of the Talmud called Sanhedrin, which is literally the book of all the rules for the Sanhedrin, it gives the procedures for how this would have been carried out. And so it's very possible and probable that Luke condenses the narrative. He abbreviates the longer process. And so it probably wasn't quite as instantaneous or impulsive as it may sound. Just as the same is true in the Gospels when they behead John the Baptist and so forth. Well, where John the Baptist was being held in prison and where Herod makes the decree to do that, they're on opposite ends of the land of Israel. All right, and it's going to take a while to get from point A to point B, and then especially to get from point B with John's head back to point A. But we often will read that story as if he just walked down to the basement, hacked off his head, and brought it upstairs again, right? Because that's the way it's truncated for us. But if we pay attention to the geography, there's no way that happened. So the same kind of thing is going on here. More plausibly, after Stephen finished his trial and they plugged their ears and they were like, you know, this guy's got to go, they would have removed Stephen. They would have quieted things down. Caiaphas would have called for an official vote. The secretaries would have recorded the results, including the minority reports of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel, and others. And they would have filed the proper paperwork, just the way you do in a court today. Now, Rome had largely stripped the Sanhedrin of a lot of its actual authority. Rome kind of used them as puppets. They were allowed to carry on their functions and so forth to a limited degree, but Rome always wanted to make sure they knew Rome was in charge, which meant that the court would have needed to go to Pilate for Pilate to notarize their decision and approve of the execution and what's going to happen. So Stephen may have spent a night in jail before they let him out of the city to the place of stoning. As they led Stephen out through the city gates, a herald would have walked ahead of him. Again, this is the way the Sanhedrin describes this would have happened. They would have walked ahead of him saying, "Stephen, the son of so-and-so, is going forth to be stoned because he committed the sin of blasphemy. And these are the witnesses against him." Similarly, the way it was with Jesus at his crucifixion, when he goes to the Golgotha, to the place of the crucifixion, what does Pilate make sure is noted up there, right? Who he is and what the crime is, right? Okay, so that was normal procedure. And when they came within 10 cubits of the place where the stoning was to occur, this is again according to Tractate Sanhedrin, they would have stopped the procession. They would have given Stephen the opportunity to repent, to confess the sin of blasphemy, and to ask for God's pardon. They would have given him one last chance to say, "I'm guilty, I did this, I'm wrong," and beg for God's forgiveness. One who knew that he had been perjured against said, "Let death atone for my sins, except for this sin for which I did not commit." 4 cubits from the place of the stoning, they would have stripped him of his garments. And then they would have led him to the top of a 10-foot precipice, or a 10-foot hole in the ground. They would have led him to the edge of that, because eventually they push him onto that. And as he falls, as the person falls, and then, you know, obviously doesn't land on their feet, then they begin to throw heavy rocks on key parts of their body. In keeping with this procedure, the witnesses were the ones who were to begin the execution. This is why, in fact, the Talmud says it is only a wicked Sanhedrin that will ever carry out an execution. Because ultimately, they did everything in their power not to execute. Even to the point where the way the Torah describes it, is if you brought a charge against someone that resulted in them getting the death penalty, you had to be the first one to throw the stone. And it wasn't a little rock. You had to take a gigantic boulder that you barely could hold and drop it over their chest cavity. Now, you may think you're really mad at someone. Do you think you will ever get that mad where you literally would be the one who drops a boulder on top of someone? And so that's some of the built-in checks and balances that to make sure that really this never should happen. Either the person should repent, or either the way the eyewitnesses were to be and what had to be about the eyewitnesses, something would, that's how Jesus gets the woman that supposedly caught in adultery. He gets her off on a technicality because the eyewitnesses, in order to be an eyewitness, you literally had to be an eyewitness, which meant you couldn't say, well, I saw Sheila and Steve walk into that hotel building and 1 hour later walk out again. You're not an eyewitness to anything other than them going into the hotel. In order to be an eyewitness of adultery, you had to be in the room and watch Sheila and Bill do adultery, which would probably, if you did that, would probably get you in a lot of trouble if you made that public. Right? And so that's when Jesus like, hey, you know, do we want to go down this road, guys? Right? Okay? So everything is geared so this won't happen, ideally. But the Talmud itself says, if it happens, it's because the Sanhedrin is wicked. All right? That's the Talmud's own judgment of this generation Sanhedrin. The Talmud itself knows that this was a very corrupt, almost black eye. In fact, the Talmud blames the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans on this Sanhedrin. Because not only the way they treated Jesus, but that's the way they did everything. They were just incredibly corrupt. So the witnesses had testified against Stephen. They would have laid their cloaks at the feet. And they would have laid it at the feet of the one that the text is calling Saul. So again, going with that image that I've tried to cast, that way back when all this started, we're watching the movie. We don't know the story. We're just kind of interested in the movie. We see that there's this one guy in the synagogue that's really aggravated at this other guy. And right now, we don't know that that's going to be the main character. We think right now the main character is going to be Peter or John, or it's really going to be a story about this congregation of believers and how they continue to worship and love Jesus on the Temple Mount. And so we just think this is just one of many kind of background characters. Right, but he raises a cane about Stephen, and he pushes the trial, and we see him periodically in screenshots during Stephen's testimony, going, "Oh, that's wrong," or "Oh, yeah, you got to take that to him," or whatever. And now we see him right by the precipice, 4 cubits from the precipice, as those who are throwing the stones are laying their clothes down, their cloaks down at his feet. And he has now been given the name. He's been given his... We now know who this is. And his name is Shaul. Again, from the Torah, Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first to put him to death. And then afterwards, all of the people. So even if someone were willing to say, not only am I a witness... file the charges and a witness against this person, and I'll drop the boulder. But then everyone else in that community has to participate. Now, you don't think someone in the community would pipe up and go, I'm not going along with this, right? And so again, it's a built-in check and balance. And so for it to get through all of these checks and balances is truly a Sanhedrin that's wicked. So Luke points out in Acts 22, verse 20, that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then in Acts 8:1, and then Acts 22:20, Saul says of himself, "I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." The witnesses, again, would have laid their coats at Saul's feet, and this apparently stays in Saul's memory. Luke uses the trial of Stephen as a literary device to set the stage for the story of Saul's own future. So from this point on in the book of Acts, everything's about Paul. So if you never knew the whole story, if you'd never really heard the story and you were really watching the movie for the first time, this is where you find out who the main character is. It took you this long to get to what the rest of the movie is going to be about. The rest of the movie is going to be about this one individual. And so really, Acts 1 through 7, Luke has been using as a literary device to set up Paul's story. Measure for measure, because Saul himself would one day face the Sanhedrin just like Stephen, just like Jesus. He would be accused by false witnesses, lodging the exact same allegations against him. And there would be many times where Paul gets by the skin of his teeth. He barely survives some of these encounters. Acts concludes the Stephen narrative with the following. As they stoned Stephen, he exclaimed, "My master, Jesus, receive my spirit." He got down on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not keep this sin for them. Do not hold this sin against them." And after he said this, he slept. So as Stephen said these final words, one of the witnesses would have pushed him violently over the precipice. And before he could rise, a second witness would have cast the first stone by dropping a heavy boulder on his chest. And with his last breath, he praised that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. Then the stones begin to fall and Stephen sleeps. But both the phrases, "receive my spirit" and "do not hold this sin against them," what are those reminiscent of? Jesus, right? So again, we see that pattern of what happened to Jesus in the Gospels happens to his disciples, which Jesus told them that. It is enough that the student will not be greater than his teacher, but it is enough that the student will be like his teacher. Unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He's preparing them for this. To follow after Jesus literally means to follow after Jesus. And so we see that quite literally throughout the book of Acts, and we've seen it several times in the Stephen account. So now we turn the page to Acts chapter 8, where it really now becomes all about Paul. All right? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Shaul, that's Saul, Paul, was also one who desired his death. The witnesses against Stephen laid their outer coats at the feet of this man named Saul. He protected their belongings and he watched with satisfaction as the stones fell on Stephen. As the Talmud records in Tractate Sanhedrin, when the man was finally dead, the witnesses used ropes to hoist his body up on a pole from which he dangled like a hung man. The idea of this would be that the broken and bloodied corpse would deter others from continuing in that same pattern. Much like in, I guess, the Wild Wild West, when they would do public hangings, one of the ideas of a public hanging is what? To strike fear in the common citizen, right? Of, I really don't want that to happen to me. Okay? And so the Sanhedrin had as part of its policy to do this. So they would have taken Stephen out of the ditch where they pushed him, and they would have put him up on a pole and dangled him. And again, that's very similar to the position that Jesus was. While Stephen wasn't crucified in the end, he's up on a pole dangling as a bloody corpse. After discharging of their grisly responsibilities, the men would have returned to Saul. That's why they would have checked their coats. They were really checking their prayer shawls, their nice religious garments, because they didn't want the blood of the person that they had to pull out of the ditch and hang on a pole to get on their nice stuff. So after they handle their responsibilities, get cleaned up a little bit, they come to Saul, they get their cloaks back, and Acts gives us the impression that they began discussing the names of others who belong to this sect, the sect of the Nazarene. Who are these other Nazarenes? All right? As they're doing that, we remember Saul was born in Tarsus, right? The chief city of Cilicia. It straddled the Kindus River. It was about 6 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. The city of Tarsus was a cultural center famous for its schools and university. It rivaled Athens and Alexandria. All right? And so that synagogue of the freedmen, that synagogue of the Tarsians, was large, and it contained very well-educated individuals, very well-connected individuals in the Jewish community, but primarily in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, the diaspora. And so they began talking about these other individuals that belonged in Stephen's sect. Like, should they keep going? We'll have to keep pursuing this. Now, a little about Paul. Jerome writes that Paul's family originally came from the Galilee, and that Paul was born in the Galilee. He was born in the village of what's known in Hebrew as Gushalav. It's one of my favorite places in the Galilee. When I go to Israel, I stay up in a town in the Galilee known as Sfat. And I mean, like a 5-minute drive from Sfat is the town of Gushalav. It's now known as Gish or Jish. But Gushalav. Why this town is really cool isn't just because Paul's parents were born there and Paul has ties there, but it is one of the only places on planet Earth where Aramaic is still the native language, still the language spoken by the people, still the language taught in the schools, still the language that they worship in. There are only about 1,500 native Aramaic speakers in the entire world, and almost all of them live in this city. So it's really cool to go to the city and go to worship there and hear Aramaic, because that's the language Jesus would have spoke in common conversation. It's been preserved like a little bubble in the Galilee. All right. It's also where the prophet Joel is buried. And one of the fascinating things about the prophet Joel, and I would love to take people to the tomb of Joel, is when you go to Joel's tomb, nobody knows Joel's buried there unless you're a dork like me that just studies that stuff, right? I mean, it's out in the middle of nowhere, this town. It's not celebrated. I mean, I remember when I first got there and I knew that's where Joel was buried, I went into a local restaurant, which they have the two best restaurants in Israel in this town as well. I went in there and I was like, hey, you know, Yoel Hanavi, where is Joel, prophet's grave? And they're like, what? You know, this person that's been born there, lived there their whole life. It's like 40 years old. It's like, what are you talking about? And I'm like, Joel, the prophet's buried here. Oh, no. And finally, I found it. But why it's good to go there is because that's really what a tomb like Jesus would have been buried in looked like. Like the tomb of the garden, all that, I'm sorry to tell you that they've touristied that up quite a bit, right? I mean, that's made to make you feel good and happy, and we go there, we have communion there, and it is beautiful. That's not what it looked like. I mean, they're making that, they've Christianized that, and they've made the tourists very happy when they get there. Right? This tomb is one that you have to like crawl into. And I didn't even realize I'd have to do that, so I had my iPhone, put the flashlight on. You have to crawl into, and when you come in, you're in the main room where the little niches where the ossuaries would be, and then there's another couple of rooms that's where you go into there if you're brave enough. You go into there, and that's where you see the slabs where they lay the body for the first year, and where they cover them. And so you really get the feeling of, now this is a tomb. This is an Israeli tomb. But that's the town Paul is from, or his parents are from. Now, how does Paul get Roman citizenship? This should cause us some questions, because it was not like a Jew in the Roman Empire could just go to the local federal building and go, hey, I would like to apply for Roman citizenship. It didn't work that way. To have Roman citizenship when you're a Jewish person, when you aren't Roman and don't have any ties to the Roman Empire, is a huge honor. It's prestigious. So how in the world did Paul end up from being his parents from the Galilee, native Galileans, how did they end up with Roman citizenship? Paul tells us that he was a Benjamite, right? He's a Benjamite Jew. Paul's parents would have named him after King Saul, because King Saul was also a Benjamite. And it was Israel's first king. It's very possible that what happened was Paul's family relocated to Tarsus, and this is where the Acts of Philip and these other extra biblical things help us. That Paul's parents were slaves. They became Roman slaves, and they were relocated to Tarsus as slaves. This is important, and this begins to fill in some blanks for us. The most common origin of Roman citizenship for Jews was what was known as, and I don't even know how to pronounce this, so I'm putting it up here for you, manumission. All right? Manumission, which is from the word manumit, which is the act of a slave owner willingly freeing his or her slaves. And this means that Paul's parents would have been slaves, but at some point, for whatever reason, the owner decided to free Paul's parents, and thereby part of that would have been giving Paul's parents Roman citizenship, so that as free people, they would be able to actually survive. Because without being a Roman citizen in Tarsus, they're probably not going to get jobs. They certainly aren't going to have legal rights. It's going to be a tough road to haul as an illegal immigrant, right? And so part of freeing them, the slave owner could do this manumission. And so this is where Paul gets his Roman citizenship from. And that's also why, two good reasons why Paul would have been at that synagogue, right? It's not only the synagogue of the Tarsians, but it's the synagogue of the freedmen, right? Which means the synagogue of those who were once slaves, but that Rome had set free and had given this citizenship to. So you could see that this was quite the power elite synagogue, because these were the Jews living in Israel that had Roman citizenship. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And it'll be a big deal in Paul's life as well, where he uses that on more than one occasion to get himself out of some trouble. So Saul's forefathers would have again come to Tarsus as slaves. Then they would have experienced this manumission from their owners who were Roman citizenships. In this case, the citizenship that was acquired did have limitations. It was only good for that person and two more generations. So we know if it was manumission, it had to be Paul's father or Paul's grandfather. If it was Saul's grandfather that had been freed by a Roman citizen, his father might have received the citizenship as a consequence, and Paul would have been that final generation. This would also, again, as I said, explain his association with the synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem. Although Tarsus was a center of Greek learning, Saul did not receive a classical education there. He is proud Benjamite parents, and again, this comes from Jerome, the Acts of Philip, and some other sources, say that his parents were devoutly Torah observant, and they considered sending their child to learn Greek or to learn in the Greek education system as paganism. And so when the family was still young, Saul's father relocated them via Gush Halav and then to Jerusalem, where there they affiliated themselves with the Pharisaic party. We know from the book of Acts, Saul's sister married in Jerusalem. Saul himself began formal education in Torah there. As soon as Saul was of age, his father recommended him to the leading Pharisaical teachers. The sages recognized Saul's great potential and accepted him into a school of disciples. And Paul's rabbinic chops aren't just known to us as Christians. He makes it into Talmudic writings. Now, he's a bad guy in those writings, but he's kind of like the bad guy of the one who had such potential, was the bright star. It's kind of like the Darth Vader image. Like, he could have been the one, he could have been the great superstar of our faith, he could have been the greatest rabbi of his generation, but he went over to the dark side. Right? That's how he's betrayed or portrayed in a lot of the first century Jewish writings. But that helps us because, as Paul Meyer said, when two opposing or parties on opposite sides can kind of agree on something, chances are it's true, right? And so both sides, Christian and Judaism, agree Paul was the sharpest tack of the generation. Now one side says, and he became our champion when he recognized Messiah and so forth. And the other side says, and he wasted it, right? You know, he shot it away. You know, he could have been, should have been, right? But they both agree he was the superstar, right? And so Saul would have continued before his conversion. He would have associated with the school of disciples, distinguished himself, as he says in Galatians 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries and among my countrymen. I was more zealous for the traditions. Right? So he even describes himself that way. He continued to congregate with the Greek-speaking community, but at the same time his education would have been immersed in rabbinic Hebrew and Aramaic. So he would have been fluent in all three languages. His epistles show that he was fluent in all three languages. We can get to that later when we get to his epistles, when he's flowing in and out of these three languages. His classical rabbinic training also shines in his writings. The way he argues from Scripture is not the Greek way. It is not the Western way. He uses classic Remez and Midrashic methods, and his eschatology bears the stamp of the Pharisees. Paul also, though, would have learned certainly about Greek literature. Sages like Gamaliel, who becomes one of his teachers, encouraged his disciples to become conversant with Greek literature so that when they became members of the Sanhedrin, they would be better equipped to deal with the Roman government. So as this star student, Saul had access to the members of the Sanhedrin. He was well on his way to probably becoming a member of the Sanhedrin, to becoming a sage. The texts in our New Testament also say that he supported himself. Usually it translates it as a tent maker. Now, let's be honest. How many of you think that means he made outdoor tents for people to either live in or dwell under for shelter from the sun and the weather? None of you? You all know what a tent maker means in the first century world? All right. You thought it meant a tent maker, didn't you? Because isn't that what it says? Well, not in the FIV translation of the Bible, that Foster International version. It says that he was a textile worker. That's a little different than a tent maker, and I'm going to keep unfleshing what this means, all right? But he's a textile worker. The city of Tarsus had a large textile industry and a large textile guild. In fact, the word Tarsi is synonymous with the word for weaver. So not only is he a textile worker, he's a weaver. He's a textile weaver. Saul's father may have belonged to the guild in Tarsus and brought the skills with him to set up shop in Jerusalem. Because in the first century world, this is the way it went. You had two fathers. You had the father that brought you into this world and gave you your vocation. And you had the father that brought you into the world to come. That is your teacher in the Torah. So Saul's father probably was a textile weaver and gave that vocation to his son. And then he handed his son off to his teacher to teach him the Torah. The sages considered a trade or an occupation as a complement to a true life of Torah. Pirkei Avot says this, the study of Torah combined together with an occupation is good because the demands of the two of them keep sin out of one's mind. In other words, between your job and studying Scripture, you're too busy to get into trouble. But on the other hand, the study of Torah not combined with anything else usually ends in naught. All right? Now, weaver, in a religious context, a textile weaver, implies the maker of sacred garments. And by the way, this is why Saul kind of hooks up when he's running around doing his thing. This is why he hooks up with a lady named Lydia. What do you know about Lydia? She's into the textile business herself, right? And not only that, she has a specialty. What's that specialty?
Money.
Well, she has money because of her specialty. It's purple linen. The FIV wants to translate purple there as techelet, which is that sacred bluish, indigo-ish color that goes on the fringes of the holy garments, as well as the prayer shawls and the clothes you wear, right? So Paul made holy garments. That was his business, okay? And just so you know, when a Jewish man takes his prayer shawl and puts it over his head, he says he's going into his tent. So there, from your Hebraic toolbox, you're once again learning the importance of the idiom, as well as knowing the culture. Luke, in the book of Acts, hints clearly that Saul was one of the men from the synagogue of the freedmen that plotted against Stephen. We talked about that as we were going through that. The Sanhedrin's condemnation of Stephen, though, inspires Paul, to stomp out the rest of this Jesus sect. He knew Jerusalem's Greek-speaking community well, so he would have known from that community, the Greek-speaking community. Remember way back when all this started, we were looking at the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Both were Jews, but one meant they were from diaspora, one meant they were native to the land of Israel. Paul knew the Hellenist Jews well. He knew their leaders, he knew their sects, he knew where they met. And so he now wants to go ahead and just purge Jerusalem of this Nazarene problem. The Sanhedrin had officially acted against one of the leaders in Stephen, so Saul now had case precedent behind him, and he uses it to instigate arrest, to conduct interrogations, and to press charges. So he essentially goes to the Sanhedrin and says, can you deputize me? Can you make me a deputy? Now that you've introduced case law, that not only through what you did to Jesus of Nazareth, but what you did to Stephen, that those who claim he's the Messiah and sits at the right hand of God are blasphemers, can you deputize me and give me the warrants needed to go and find all of those in that community and bring them forward? Okay. So, Acts 8:1. On that day there was great persecution against the assembly that was in Jerusalem, and they all were scattered through the cities of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now, why except for the apostles? Remember I gave you the two categories of Jews? Which one is the circle Paul runs in? The Hellenist. Which is the one that the apostles run in? They run in the Hebrews. So Paul probably doesn't know their little hiding places, their ins and outs. He doesn't know their community like he knows the Hellenist community. And so the flock begins to scatter. Now part of this is going to be the idea of emunah. What at first appears to be bad and negative actually is the best thing that could have happened for the kingdom of God. Because up until this point, everyone seems quite content to stay in Jerusalem. Let's just all stay in Jerusalem. What's the problem with that? It doesn't go out, right? If it stays in Jerusalem, it just stays in Jerusalem. And so by scattering the flock, when these Hellenist Jews go back to where their aunts and uncles and their fifth cousins and all of that live, and in Greece and Galatia and, you know, Ephesus and, you know, all the way to Rome, what are they taking with them? Their understanding of who Jesus is as Messiah. And so again, it looks bad and it looks negative, and it's certainly enduring it, it would have felt all that way. But one of the things Luke is wanting to help us realize is, notice he says here in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, through the cities of Judea and Samaria. Way back in Acts chapter 1, what does Jesus say to his followers? I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. That's a verbal tally, your Hebraic toolbox. So this is, that is taking you back to, oh, this is how Jesus is going to get them into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? Because most of us, if we're happy and comfortable, we don't move, especially in a first century world where moving really wasn't as easy as it is now. You stay where you're at, right? But this is the way it's going to move it into the world. The stoning of Stephen gave Annas and Caiaphas and the Sadducean party a chance to save face by declaring the whole Jesus movement as heretical. Stephen's alleged admission of heresy granted them grounds for moving against the believers. And with Saul's help, they seized the opportunity to publicly discredit the sect, which had done so much harm to their reputation. The Nazarenes denounced the priestly aristocracy for the execution of Jesus. Acts 5, verse 28, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us," Caiaphas said to the apostles. The Nazarenes were a thorn in the side of the Sanhedrin and most of the Sadducees. As long as believers touted the resurrected leader and performed miracles in his name, they lent credence to the doctrine of the Pharisees. Which, by the way, here Paul is kind of is in cahoots with the Sadducees as a Pharisee. But later, Paul uses this whole issue of the resurrection to get out of trouble. Some Sadducees and Pharisees come to essentially stone Paul. They're going to kill Paul. So how does Paul get out of it? Parties A and B, they don't like each other, but they're united in that, let's kill Paul. So then Paul says, hey, what you guys think about the resurrection? Then A and B start going at it. Paul says, peace. See you guys later, right? So this idea of the resurrection sticks in the craw of the Sadducees like nobody's business. That was their main issue with the Nazarene sect. It wasn't even Jesus as Messiah, because they didn't believe in like Messiah. So you can believe whatever you want about Messiah, but don't be talking about this resurrection of the dead business. That was taboo for the Sadducees.
So how did they do that? What was the point?
What was the point of what?
Of participating in the religious practices, if there's no...
To bring heaven on earth and to live heaven on earth now.
And after you're
and then
dead,
you're dead.
It's all over.
Yep.
Well,
that's why they're so sad, you see. I agree. From our perspective, it's like, what's the point? The
point. Wonderful.
Yeah. The point is, bring heaven now. I mean, would you rather live in God's will now or go through hell on earth? And the other point is why they're corrupt. It's power. Like, they're the ones in control. But resurrection undermines who they are. It undermines who they are, for sure. So Saul joins this effort. He and his associates are more than willing to carry out the police work on behalf of the Sanhedrin. They spearhead a persecution against the believers. They go house to house. Again, primarily, this would have been among the Hellenists, because that's who they know. That's who they're familiar with. As a result, the Hellenists flee. They leave. But in the end, that's a good thing. The Hebrews and the 12 are not specifically targeted, because at least at this point, we'll find some places where Saul and James, Jesus' brother, do have an interaction, and why James is later on in the book of Acts not so hip on Paul, because Paul tried to take James' life, but we'll get to there. Luke reports that although a large number of disciples flee, the actual apostles remain in Jerusalem through the persecution. So that's where we will end it this morning. And so we have made it to the guy that is the subject of the book of Acts. It really really shouldn't be called, in my opinion, the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Apostle Paul. Because from here on out, the bulk of the book, that's really what it's all about. And until we got to this point, it was all setting us up for this, as we're going to see. So we'll continue next week. And again, as we continue to get more and more into Paul, we'll get more and more into Paul's epistles. So we will gradually start stretching out of Acts. Acts will be our skeleton and our roadmap and keep us on course. But clearly, we will be looking at Paul's epistles for further enlightenment and where Paul talks about what happens in Acts and other places in his epistles. And we will also look at other extra-biblical literature from the early church in that period. And including, we'll look at some extra-biblical Jewish literature from that period as well. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your word. Amen.